Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, for your mercy, for everything that you have done for us to show to us that you're such a gracious and loving God. Our minds cannot even comprehend the fathom of your grace, the riches of your blessings. Father, we are just grateful that you have soon chosen us to become members of your eternal family. Equally, you have so chosen us to reveal to us your will and your purpose. Therefore, as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now studying Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. We are dealing with the further reasons to follow the doctrines of Christ instead of any other kind of philosophy. We say there are about six reasons that the apostle gives us here for rejecting philosophical concepts of the false teachers in Colossae. The first reason, if you recall, is the uniqueness of Christ. As we started in verse 9, which says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in a bodily form." Because we are in Christ, and because the original recipients or the first recipients were encouraged not to listen to any other kind of philosophy. The second reason that we started last week for rejecting human-based philosophy is that the believer is complete in Christ. And we went into the application of what it means to be complete in Christ. And with this we emphasize that because we have everything that we need as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to grow and to be blessed of the Lord, we do not need human understanding. We do not need psychology, sociology. What we need is the Word of God. And that's why I emphasize that to me, it's a sign of spiritual failure for a believer to have to consult with somebody who will tell him this or that outside the Bible as a way of coping with life. Now, there's a difference between a person who is sick that has to have medication. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody going to sit in front of somebody called a psychologist or whatever to analyze you and tell you that your problem is because your parents dropped you when you were a child or because you grew up in this and that environment. None of those things should a believer listen to. The only solution to any problem of life must come via the way of the Word of God. And that is why there are a lot of problems people have, but amazingly, people are running around looking for a quick fix. There is no such thing. God intends for us to constantly, gradually, take in His Word, gradually, apply it, and grow. And as we do, there are many questions that we have in our soul that we need answers. But as you keep growing in the Lord, you will find the answers. It's not one day type of thing where you can sit around and somebody will give you all the answers. No, God didn't design it that way. He designed it so that we can, on a consistent basis, look into the mirror of the Word of God. The more we do so, the more the Lord reflects His glory to us. And that is when our life becomes much more meaningful on this planet. But as long as we think that we can do it on our own wits, our own knowledge, or human philosophy, you can bet on it that that believer is going to fall flat on his or her face. The only way is to be consistent with the Word. When I mean consistent, I mean it. You know, it's not something that you do when you feel like. It's not you go to Bible study and, you know, when you feel like, when nothing is pressing you. Or if you're not able to come, oh, well, forget about that tape. I don't need it. I don't mean this kind of attitude. It has to be the attitude of where you every day, constantly, whenever the Word is taught,
on your own private reading, whatever it takes, you need to expose yourself on a constant basis to that word. Because once you fail to do so, before you know it, you are buying the concepts that the enemy floats around to deceive those who do not know the truth. But those who understand the truth, they must grind their nose, as we say, on that truth. Because that is the only hope of ever advancing or of ever dealing and coping with life's many, many problems. We do have this, and that is what the apostle was encouraging and saying to the Colossians, you are complete. You don't need any other thing except the word of God. That is the only thing that you and I have to depend on. And as we do so, we can count on it that the Lord who is faithful will stand behind his word, as he has always done through the ages past. He will do with you and I, and he will do for those who will still be alive if he doesn't come back shortly. So this is the application of the second reason. So this night we begin now with the third reason for rejecting human philosophy while accepting the doctrine that comes from Christ, and that is that the Colossians have received the true circumcision. That's the third reason. They have received true circumcision. There is, in a sense, that this reason is an elaboration of what it means to have fullness. The fullness in Christ, or to be complete in Christ. The reason that deals with circumcision is recorded in verse 11, that reads this way, Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. The translation of this verse by some of our modern English versions is somewhat interpretative. The literal rendering of this verse from the Greek is as follows, and I'm going to read it slowly because that's what I'm going to be using in my analysis this evening. This is the way it is literally in the Greek. In him also you were circumcised, with reference to circumcision, not made by hands, by the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, in explaining this verse, we begin with the word circumcised, which in the Greek is really in the aorist tense, implying that an act or an action that has taken place at some point in time. The time of this circumcision of the Colossians is not specified, but the most logical time this happened is at the time of their salvation. Circumcision is an act that is done at one point and is finished with, while the result will remain permanently. Once circumcision has occurred, it can never be reversed. So whatever this circumcision that Christ has done is something that can never be changed. The apostle states that the Colossians were circumcised not by human, but either from Christ or by Christ. The problem of this verse is that the two circumcisions are mentioned, but there is only one description of what circumcision consists of. It is for this reason that the translators of some of our English versions became quite interpretative instead of merely translating the Greek the way it was in the Greek. Now, the circumcision of the Colossians is described as not the typical circumcision in the phrase, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men. Now, the expression done by the hands of men, it's really a translation of a Greek word that means not made with human hands. The literal translation indicates that the apostle is saying to the Colossians that they were circumcised, but human beings had no involvement of any kind in their circumcision. Then after stating this, the apostle then inserts the phrase that literally from the Greek says, by the removal of the body of flesh. Now this phrase is rendered in the NIV this way, in the putting off of the sinful nature. Now the implication of this rendering of the NIV is that circumcision performed by Christ involves the putting off of the sinful nature. Of course, even today's English version is even more interpretative because the translators rendered it this way. And I quote them. This is the way today's English version reads. Which consists of being freed from the power of this sinful self. That's today's English version. Which consists of being freed from the power of this sinful self. Now the translation of the NIV, or that of today's English version, represents one of the views that scholars express about this phrase. In other words, the first view is that the putting off of the flesh is putting off of the sinful nature. That's the first view. The second view is that the putting off of the body is a reference to the death of Christ. The problem of this second view, of course, is that there's no indication in this verse that this circumcision has to do with Christ in the sense of circumcision related to him or performed on him. And we'll see a little more about that. So the real question is whether the literal translation of this Greek phrase is defining human circumcision or circumcision done by Christ. In other words, is the literal translation of the phrase, where it says literally, by the removal of the body of flesh, is that phrase to be understood literally or figuratively, as many scholars have done? Now, in deciding how to understand the literal translation, by the removal of the body of flesh, we need to consider the Greek word used. The expression putting off in the NIV comes from a Greek word apekdousis. Apekdousis. APEKDUSIS, apekdousis. It's one of those hapax legomena. It only appears in the New Testament Greek. It means removal or putting off, laying aside. Now, it is not a verb, but a noun. And now that functions like a verb. Now, removal involves the taking off of something permanently. So with this meaning, the translation of the NIV or the today's English version will imply that the sin nature was permanently removed, or that the Colossians were permanently freed from the power of the sinful nature. However, the Bible does not teach the concept of permanent removal of the sinful nature while the believer is on this planet. Furthermore, the expression sinful nature is from two Greek words. The first is the word soma. Soma. S-O-M-A, soma. It means body, either of animal or man. The second word used is sax. S-A-R-X, sax. It means flesh or body. So it is used in a literal sense to describe the soft material that covers the bone. It can be used to describe human or the mortal nature. It sometimes refers to external or outward side of life as it appears to the eye of the unbeliever. It may also refer to the sensuous nature of man without any implication of sin. The apostle uses this word often in the sense of instrument of sin. But in our context, this is not the way the apostle used it. It seemed to me that scholars who have taken this phrase in figurative sense have ignored a fundamental rule or canon of interpretation, of literal interpretation. See, for circumcision is a literal act that involves the body. So if we take the body and flesh in the literal sense, the passage makes perfect sense. So there's no need for a figurative interpretation. In other words, there is a canon of interpretation which really, for those who believe the Bible is literal, says you take everything that's in the Bible literally. Unless when you take it, it doesn't make sense in a literal sense. Now, if it doesn't, then you know it is a figurative expression. But if that doesn't happen, and there are a lot of expressions in the Bible that if you read, if you take it literally, it wouldn't make sense. And so you know that there is a figure of speech that needs to be understood. For example, when Herod was trying to kill Christ and so on and so forth, he said that everyone in Jerusalem knew something. Well, everyone in Jerusalem did not know knew what the issue was. Rather, that was a hyperbole to exaggerate the point. So that type of thing, when you see it in the Bible, you know that is a figure of speech. But here, I don't see how there's nothing that doesn't make sense if we take this circumcision in the way of literal circumcision. See, because circumcision involves the removal of flesh from the male genitalia. So it is this literal removal of the body of flesh that the apostle means in our passage. Hence, we believe that in this verse, the apostle defines natural circumcision, but then he did not define what it means to be circumcised by Christ, because there are two circumcisions involved. The first one, we believe, is a natural circumcision, and that is what he explained. But in this verse, he did not explain the second one, which is the one that Christ does. Now, another problem of this verse is with the expression, then the circumcision done by Christ, in the literal translation. Now, literally, the Greek, of course, says, in or by the circumcision of Christ. So, for this reason of saying of Christ, some scholars have taken the phrase to mean that the apostle was speaking of the circumcision that Christ underwent, as every Jewish boy had to undergo. Others say it is the circumcision of the pattern that is found in Christ. But none of these views are correct. For you see, there is no reason to refer to the physical circumcision of Christ when speaking of the real circumcision of the Colossians, which no doubt is a spiritual one. Furthermore, the Greek syntax permits the expression of Christ, of Christ, to be understood either as produced by Jesus Christ, or that Christ is the source of the circumcision of the Colossians. So considering the context and the Bible in general, it is best to take the expression as the circumcision done by Christ, a fact that is supported in the Word of God, as we will see later on in this study. Now, we have stated the apostle did not say what it means that Christ circumcises Colossians. So, the question is, what is it? He didn't say, but what is it really? What is the circumcision done by Christ? It is simply regeneration, or the salvation that Christ granted the Colossians and all believers. Circumcision, as originally given to Abraham, was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, as we have studied sometime in the past in detail in Genesis 17, verse 11. Genesis 17, verse 11. He says, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. See, that's what circumcision is. It's a sign that God gave to Abraham. There were other benefits for it, but nevertheless, it was a sign to show that something has happened, or there was a covenant between God and Abraham. So in a way, it is the sign that Abraham was regenerated and that he belonged to the Lord. Now those who are in Christ have been made alive by him. So true circumcision is regeneration. We know this because the Holy Spirit, even through Moses, has indicated the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 30 verse 6. It says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. See, the Lord in question here, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared several times to Abraham. He will circumcise not the physical heart, but the inner man. In other words, the soul. It goes back to that thing we studied some time ago, about God having doing for us a heart transplant. That's about what it is. Where the inner person is created new, so to say. So when Moses spoke of loving God, because he connects loving God with this inner circumcision. So when he spoke of loving God with all the heart, he was referring to the fact that only after regeneration, which is the work of God the Holy Spirit, could a person truly love God. Now there are a lot of people who talk about God, and a lot of people who say they love God, they read the Bible, but they really cannot love God because they are not regenerated yet. They can defend certain things about the Bible, and they get confused about a whole lot of things in the Bible because they are not regenerated yet. Now, that wouldn't surprise, you know, people today. We know that serious pastors are trained in seminaries. But some of these seminaries, you'd be surprised. Some of them have men in the faculty that are as dead as you can even imagine spiritually. But they are good experts in literature. And that's all they are good for, literature. And so they read the Bible as literature. And they argue, we don't make sense of this. We can't make sense of that. Well, the truth of the matter is you cannot make sense of a spiritual thing if you're dead. And so when they go through all these things, they get confused about the person of Christ, about his work, about everything that has to do with our faith. Yet they are supposed to be in the seminary, even seminary presidents. So you see that until God operates in a person, regenerates him or her, every claim of loving God is a farce. It's a joke. No one can of his or herself love God. The Holy Spirit produces love in us. And that also indicates that no one is truly capable of love apart from regeneration. So if there's no regeneration, you can be sure that you really cannot love anyone. You may tolerate people, or if they are relatives, you be nice to them. But when it really comes to the true love, you can do that, because it's not something in the human power. It requires the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that pours the love of God into our souls. The Holy Spirit does not operate in a person in the fashion whereby, whereby such a person will love God without first being regenerated. There's just no way. So the point is that circumcision that Christ performs is regeneration. Later on in Colossians 2:13, the apostle connects this circumcision with making the Colossians alive. So we know it has to do with regeneration. But right now, he's still building up the points before he gets to it in verse 13. Now the fact that the apostle speaks of circumcision here would indicate that these false teachers must have been emphasizing physical circumcision that involved the removal of the skin. So the apostle contrasts the circumcision of these false teachers to that of the Colossians. The circumcision that the false teachers emphasized was a natural one, involving the external organ and also conducted by men. But the one the Colossians received is spiritual, involving the inner person performed by Christ. Therefore, the Colossians should not be concerned with the philosophical teaching that emphasizes the value of natural circumcision, since they have the true circumcision. Now, this true circumcision was administered by Christ or in Christ when they were saved. Without true circumcision, they could not be believers, but since they are saved, they were truly circumcised. Only those in Christ are truly circumcised, as even the Apostle Paul alludes in his epistle to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians 3 verse 3 says, "For it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Now an application of this third reason is that a believer should not rely on anything natural or related to the body as a reason for either feeling inferior or superior to anyone. Believers should never be intimidated by those who have high intellect or by those who are highly philosophical, highly educated. We are not to be intimidated by those people. After all, we are those to whom the God of universe has performed the all-important spiritual surgery, in that he gave us a new heart, or said to say a new life. So we might not be able to debate or have a convincing argument for these scholars or highly intellectual people, but we should never stand in awe of them or allow them to intimidate us, because they can throw facts upon facts upon facts, at least as the way they see it. You don't have to debate those kind of people. All you have to do or remember is the work of Holy Spirit in your life. You know, many times I say, or every now and then, I ask you something like about that blind man who said, when they would say, "Well, call this Jesus this and that," and he said, "Well, I don't know what you all say. Only one thing I know, I was blind, now I see." That was his testimony. And to me, it remains one of the greatest testimony in a sense. But at Amendez, you will tell that person, "I don't know, I can't explain to you the theory of evolution that you all have. I believe my Bible. I can't explain all this and that for you, but there's one thing I can tell you. Christ saved me. And I have experienced His peace in my life beyond anything I can describe to you. Something you wouldn't even understand because you don't have it. Now, having said that, you know what I just said. This assumes that you have it. So if you don't, you know, if it's just, if your relationship with Christ is just an intellectual thing, then you don't have a testimony to stand on. But if you've experienced Christ in a real and personal way, then you will know the importance of being able to hold your ground, because what you have is real to you. So that's the application of this third reason. The fourth reason for rejecting human-based philosophy instead of accepting the doctrines of the Christ, which these Colossians, Paul is encouraging him to do, don't accept human philosophy, but depend on the doctrine from Christ, because you, the Colossians, were buried with Christ as portrayed with baptism, as we read now in verse 12. Colossians 2 verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Now there are at least two problems with this verse. The first problem deals with whether the baptism mentioned here is related to circumcision mentioned in verse 11. The second problem is the meaning of baptism in this verse. Now we begin with the first problem. This problem arises because of the Greek form of the expression having been buried. Expression is translated from the Greek word sun tapto. Sun tapto. S-U-N-T-H-A-P-T-O. Sun tapto. It means to bury together or bury with. In our context, though, it is used in what is called the aorist passive participle. Now, a Greek participle is either taken in the English as either adjectival or adverbial. Now, a Greek participle is used in the adjectival form if it functions as an adjective. That is, if it modifies a noun. On the other hand, if you of course remember, a participle is a verbal adjective. On the other hand though, when a Greek participle is used as adverbial, it modifies a verbal idea rather than a noun, thereby serving as an adverb. When a participle is used as an adverb, it is often used or referred to as circumstantial participle, because it describes the circumstances under which the action of the main verb takes place. Now somebody said, now why do I have to give you all this explanation? Well, it is because unless one understands what I just explained, he or she probably will not comprehend the interpretation of the problem of this verse. The question though is whether our participle, having been buried, is used as a verbal adjective or it is used in the adverbial form. I contend though that our participle is used in adverbial form, in particularly what grammarians call temporal participle. A temporal participle indicates the time at which the action of the main verb takes place. The main verb, as far as the Greek text is concerned, is the word circumcised in the previous verse. That's the main verb. Now remember now, when we look at these things, I've always have to remind us that we have verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and so on. But this thing is just one sentence in the Greek. Scholars broke this sentence in, so it can be manageable, so we can navigate and be able to find it quite easily. But as far as the construction in the Greek is concerned, sometimes you may have 9, 8 verses in the English that's really just one sentence in the Greek text. So, because the main verb is circumcised, that appears in verse 11, so being this being the case, the expression "having been buried" may be translated as follows: when you were buried. When you were buried. So it is not surprising that today's English version began verse 12. This is the way verse 12 begins in today's English version. It says, "For when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ." That's how it began that. Recognizing this temporal participle. The point is that the apostle is making a connection between circumcision that is not done by human hands to baptism. On the surface, it appears that the apostle is saying that the circumcision done not by hands or human hands occurred at the time of baptism. But is it really what the apostle intends to communicate? We have to answer no, of course, with an explanation. We have argued that circumcision is the apostle's way of describing regeneration. But regeneration takes place the instant a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since this is the case, the apostle is saying that the Colossians actually became aware, or that they received a confirmation of their true circumcision when they were baptized. Hence, the apostle is saying to the Colossians that they ought to remember that they were circumcised in the spiritual sense, the circumcision that counts, as it is evident, of course, confirmed in their baptism. Now, when they recall this fact of baptism, they will not listen then to these false teachers. Instead, they will remain faithful to the doctrines of Christ that they have received from their teacher, Epaphras. I suppose that it is this connection between circumcision and baptism that have caused some to declare that baptism is equivalent to the Jewish rite of circumcision. But the truth remains that circumcision in Christ is regeneration, as we have argued in verse 11. However, Christians at the time of writing received this confirmation of their regeneration in time of baptism. I suppose that is where this practice carried on by some of these hierarchical type of groups, the Episcopalians and the Roman Catholics, they have what they call confirmation. Now that's an offshoot of what was probably practiced in the early church. But they abuse it, because confirmation was just used in the early church to remind a person you're a believer and you accepted to this body. But they use that now as a way of making a person a Christian, so to say. But that's not true. Now that we have considered really the first problem of this verse, we should now consider the second problem, and that is, how do we then understand the baptism in our passage? We've seen that the baptism that the apostle is trying to indicate to them, it doesn't that they were circumcised, but that circumcision was confirmed when they were baptized. So the question is, what baptism is in view here? Now, the understanding of baptism in our text is complicated by two facts. First of all, there are several kinds of baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. Second, there is a textual problem with the word translated baptism in our English. Some Greek manuscripts contain the Greek word baptismos. Baptismos. B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S. Baptismos. It means dipping or immersion. Dipping or immersion. Now, in the New Testament, it refers to ceremonial washings or any purification effected by means of water. On the other hand, some other manuscripts contain the Greek word baptisma. B-A-P-T-I-S-M-A. Baptisma. Well, baptisma, we just translate it in English, baptism. Now, the occurrence of this word as yet not found, at least as far as we know, there's no occurrence of this in that word in any pagan or Jewish literature. So then it appears first in the New Testament. It is asserted, though, that baptismos denotes the act of immersion, while baptisma denotes the result or the institution itself. There is, of course, no evidence offered for this distinction that some have put forward. So, which of these two readings is more likely the actual reading of the original manuscript? Because that has a lot to do with the meaning, the way we should understand it in the English. It seems to me that the first reading of baptismos is the correct reading. It is the reading adopted in the Greek New Testament of the United Bible Societies. The reason given by the committee responsible for compiling the UBS Greek text is that this is less usual term for Christian baptism in the ancient world, so that a copyist is more likely to alter the reading to make it read baptisma. In other words, this is what those who do textual criticism, who pick up the manuscripts that are scattered all over the Christian world at that time, what they look at is, well, if somebody is copying, this is the one that is more popularly found in most of the gospel. So if that person comes and sees baptismos, he will think that the first person or whoever copied it first made a mistake. And so he will try to amend it and make it baptisma. So in deciding which one is the likely reading, the way you begin is you say, okay, which of these two is more likely to lead to the other one? This one can never lead to this one. In other words, baptisma can never lead to baptismos, because that's more regularly found in the Greek New Testament. But when a person sees this one, he'll scratch his head and say, well, no, that doesn't agree with the rest of them. So he thinks, like a human being would do, when we don't see a pattern, we get confused. So he may say, well, maybe the person who copied what the apostles wrote may have made a mistake. So he changed it to this. So in compiling this, those who got out this manuscript says, well, since it's a harder reading, that's always the key, the harder reading is more likely the reading of the original. The harder reading, because someone reads it and it doesn't make sense, or something is unusual about it and he wants to change it or correct it. Furthermore, there is another reason that we believe that baptismos is the more likely reading of what the apostle actually wrote. And that is the fact that we have a second century papyrus that contains the reading baptismos. So second century means it is closer to the first century, what the apostle wrote. So we believe, based on those two facts, that the reading should be baptismos and not baptisma. The implication of the reading baptismos is that the apostle then is speaking of water baptism instead of any other kind of baptism. Now there are those who state that this baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is really no basis for such an interpretation except that a person arrives at this text with a preconceived idea. If the apostle meant the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he would have phrased it in such a way that the recipients would understand what is meant. Furthermore, to take this as baptism of the Spirit ignores the picture that the apostle portrays here, not to mention the fact that such an interpretation ignores the Greek meaning of the word baptismos. In any case, the baptism here should be understood as water baptism. Now, there are at least four reasons for taking baptism here as a reference to water baptism. First of all, the Greek word baptismos is used in the New Testament always in connection with water, or water is implied. This is how it is used in Mark chapter 7 verse 4. Mark chapter 7 verse 4. Mark 7:4 says, when they come from the marketplaces, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now the word translated washing there in Mark 7:4 is the same Greek word baptismos. Clearly, the washing of cups, pitchers or kettles, or washing of any other thing will require the use of water. The same idea of washing that involves water is also present in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews 9:10 says, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. See, the expression ceremonial washings is translated from the Greek word baptismos. So ceremonial or the various washings in the Old Testament clearly involve water. Hence the Greek word baptismos, what it means dipping, clearly involves water. It is for this reason that we should understand the apostle as speaking of water baptism. Now, a second reason for accepting that baptism here is a reference to water baptism is that the apostle makes mention of burial. Burial involves committing a body or dipping a body to the ground, so to say. So when the apostle speaks of the Colossians being buried with Christ, their minds will go to water baptism. For literally, the first phrase of verse 12 actually reads, having been buried with him in the dipping or immersion. That's the way, if we translate the Greek without using the word baptism, which is not is nothing but a transliteration of the word baptisma. If we just translate it the way using the English meaning, it should be having been buried with him in the dipping or immersion. So in the literal translation, we actually translated in the Greek word by its meaning instead of the literal or the transliteration baptism. Hence, it will be water baptism that the Colossians will be thinking instead of any other form of baptism. Now the word in is a Greek preposition that could be translated by, indicating the means of burial or burying is by dipping or immersion. Now we should emphasize that the early church practiced water baptism by immersion. But certainly, this ritual must have somewhat been modified, judging from the instruction concerning baptism that is found in the ending part of either 4th century or the beginning of the 2nd century. In that book or document called Didache. Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. Now I'm going to read from that. This, the one I'm reading from the what is called the Apostolic Fathers, those writings that they came right after the apostles departed, those who are leaders of the church at that time, they wrote all kinds of things. So this is what this is called, the 12, the writing of the 12, the Didache. So I'm reading from the second edition, translated by J.P. Lightfoot and J.R. Hammer, page 153. This is, according to them, this is chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And this is what the Didache has to say about baptism, water baptism. So now it goes this way. Now concerning baptism, baptize as follows. After you have revealed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you have no running water, then baptize in some other water. And if you are not able to baptize in cold water, then do so in warm. But if you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you understand why some of these people do some of these things. They go back to this apostolic writing. Now the issue though is they beginning to, I think, recognize that the emphasis is the meaning of water baptism. It is a testimony, a confirmation to tell the unbelieving world around you, yes, I'm now a Christian. That's all the Lord intended that to be. So while a lot of people are so eager to do it, by all means, as I have said here too in our study, if you want it, we'll find a lake and dip you in. If you want that, no problem with that. Or just as the deacons reminded me, I may be too small to do that, so I may have to enlist your help to do it. But nevertheless, the point is, as far as this early church was concerned, they didn't put too much emphasis in this towards this period, so that they begin to modify it and tell you how, where you have to, warm or cold water, deep or sprinkle, whatever. You know, so we begin to understand that too much emphasis is placed on this unnecessarily. Now, a third reason for accepting the interpretation of water baptism is the implication of the expression having been buried. Now, the word having been buried, being a passive voice, requires that someone did the burying or the immersion. And so when the apostle mentioned that, their mind will go to whoever baptized them instead of the Holy Spirit, because the word there is immersion. Now, a fourth reason for accepting baptism here as water baptism is that the apostle gives a picture of what takes place when a person is baptized by immersion. In other words, when a person is dipped into water, that person will be lifted up. And that's why the next phrase says, raised with him. Now, literally, the Greek says, in which also you have been raised. The Greek has a relative pronoun that could mean which, who, that, or he. So there is no agreement among scholars as to how to translate this relative pronoun. One view is to translate this relative pronoun as him, in that case, referring to Christ. The argument to support that kind of view is primarily that the expression in him or in whom has been used several times in this section to show that the Colossians are complete in Christ alone. Therefore, it is more consistent with the rest of the passage. And so that's why they say in him. A second view is to take it as to have the meaning in which. Now this is the approach adopted by majority of the English versions. Now it appears that the translators of the NIV avoided the problem by not translating the entire phrase. I believe that this relative pronoun refers to the dipping or the immersion or baptism. So in which, in effect, what I'm saying is that the rendering in which is the correct view. There are two reasons, of course, to take that view. First of all, it makes more sense grammatically. The antecedent of this relative pronoun is a Greek word that is translated baptism. But they now translated baptism and the relative pronoun are all in the masculine gender in the Greek, so they are in agreement. So to reach far away to look for connecting with Christ is going far away in stretching the antecedent. And that is why we believe in which should be a better translation. Secondly, the analogy of burial and resurrection makes a complete sense if the baptism in view here is that which will answer to the resurrection of Christ. Furthermore, there is the implication that it is with Christ that the believer is raised, hence the addition of the word him that does not occur in the Greek text. So the point of the apostle in all of this is he's trying to give these Colossians some encouragement to know who they are, to know what they are in Christ, that they have had some physical demonstration of their faith. Now today, a whole lot of people jump inside the water and they're not saved. And they deceive themselves, and the scary thing is that the devil finds it very appealing. Ask somebody, are you a Christian? Yes, I've been baptized. You've been baptized in water, but you're dying and going to hell because you've never really been saved yet. So this is what the apostle is concerned. So confirm, give them something to make them to reflect back. Because in the early time, for a person to stand and to be baptized means, here's my neck, get ready to chop it off. Because now I believe in Christ. In other words, they are ready to lay their life on the line because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the thing that the apostle is saying to them. Give them something to look back to. So my challenge to you is, what do you look back to? Is there something in your life that truly shows you this faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do you really relate to him? Do you have something concrete? Not a wishy-washy type of thing. Do you have an actual relationship with him that you can look back and say, no matter what it is, I know that this thing is real. It is not something that we just talk or some say to confuse the weak-minded. No, it is something that comes from the infinite, the almighty, the powerful God who has seen that we are so weak that without his word and without regeneration that we do not have any hope. So this is the encouragement he's giving to them, and my challenge to all of us is seek and look within you and find out if there is that kind of testimony in you whereby you can be sure that you are dealing with the real thing and not fake. This is why we're going to stop our study. And the next week, Mr. Holder will be teaching. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.